I've titled this The Good News in Isaiah, because I think we're in for some good news. Sometimes it takes us a while to realize that the circumstances that we're in, which any logical person would describe as bad, are actually turning out to be good. I remember a job interview that I had in 1998 that I really bombed. I had asked to interview for a job at a seminary in Chicago, and one of the panel members was actually one of my former professors at Trinity, who had then moved on to another seminary. So we were still living in Belgium at that time, so I'd flown out from Belgium for this interview. And I expected the interview to be about my stand on scriptures, my ability to preach, to teach Hebrew. Preach Hebrew would be nice. Teach Hebrew. My view on the Pentateuch, Isaiah, and so on. What I didn't realize was that this seminary was somewhat of a mixed bag, meaning that you had some conservative scholars there and some quite liberal scholars. And the first question I was asked was, what would you advise a student who was openly gay but asked you advice for the best way he or she could enter the ministry? Well, I told them what I would say, and as you can imagine, some weren't very happy with me then. Now, I walked out of that interview stunned, wondering why I had flown thousands of miles, spent hundreds of dollars, to what we believed was the Lord's leading us there, and then to have this just terrible experience of an interview. As I left this room, I immediately bumped into one of my other professors from Trinity, Evangelical Divinity School, John Salehammer, who had been teaching when I was there at Trinity, but then had moved on to Western. And I told him what happened, and actually he was more interested in that we were thinking of moving back to the States. 5 months later, I received an email asking me to consider being a candidate for a job opening at Western, because John Salehammer himself was moving. Things are not always what they first seem. Not for me, and probably not for you either, and actually the apostles could say something too there. The cross did not look like a victory to the apostles when they saw Christ hanging there. Actually, they thought it was all over. Everything was a failure. Something had gone terribly wrong. Jesus was supposed to have inaugurated this kingdom with royal power, and it hadn't happened. This is still how conservative Jews think about it when they talk about Messiah, somebody who will come with great power and establish the people of God with honor and glory. We have almost come to the end of the book of Isaiah, and when I look back over what Isaiah has said about Messiah, I believe there is a certain progression that follows the life of Messiah. In chapter 7, we saw the announcement of the birth of Messiah. And of course, in chapter 9, the actual birth happened. In 11, you see something of the upbringing of Messiah. And in chapter 40, the ministry of Messiah is heralded. Chapter 53, we see the death of Messiah. In chapter 55, we see the impact that his ministry had. And I believe in this chapter, we see the impact that his ministry will have on the descendants of Jacob. In the last chapters, chapter 65 and 66, we see the new heaven and the new earth. Now, the difficulty with our text today is that it seems to talk about two episodes. The first one is clearly the ministry of Messiah. And the second one, the result of that ministry it had on the nation Israel, shown right after the other. To restate this, there have been some discussions in the commentaries as to what time this text is referring to in salvation history, as to how this text fits together with the New Testament text, and how it fits with the other prophecies of Isaiah concerning Messiah. Isaiah is looking forward to what the work of God in the ministry of Messiah will be, and but he sees these things from a distance. To use the example of my colleague Carl Laney, it is as he is seeing a number of mountain peaks. On one of the peaks, he sees the people going to exile. On another peak, he sees the people coming back from exile. And on another yet, he sees the work of Messiah. And all this, he sees from a long distance, and he can't really see the valleys that are between the peaks. He can't see the time span that there is between the various peaks. So he will describe them as he sees them without a clear clue for us as to what time lies between them. And that is, I think, what is happening in our text that we will look at this morning. We can see that the first three verses clearly are lining up with Christ's ministry here on earth. But then verses 4 to 9 are puzzling, and it's unclear how they fit with verses 1 to 3. But let's first look at the first three verses. The ministry of Messiah, the ministry of the Anointed One. And the first question we have to ask ourselves when we look at this text is, who is speaking here? This question is answered when one looks carefully at what is stated about this Anointed One, and when one looks at what has been stated about the servant of the Lord in the previous chapters. Now, it also becomes clear when we read the New Testament, because Jesus identifies himself as the Anointed One. This is Messiah speaking. The coming of the Spirit of God always announces in the Old Testament a momentous occasion which we can see that something great is going to happen that the Lord is going to do. We see this for a number of judges who were who had the Holy Spirit upon them, and they did great things. We see the same thing in the life of David and Elijah. It was predicted by Isaiah, that a shoot from the branch of Jesse would have the Spirit of God rest upon him. And so the use here of the Spirit of God, or the mention of the Spirit of God, and then the use of oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the explicit connection of the Holy Spirit with the anointing reinforces the fact that Messiah will have divine empowerment. He was anointed and empowered for a task. And what is his task? Well, several things are being mentioned here in our chapter. First, to proclaim good news to the poor. What we see often in scriptures is that the poor and the people of God are paired together, while the rich are condemned for striking at the fabric of covenant society because of their greed and their unwillingness to stand shoulder to shoulder with those in need. Messiah is anointed by the Spirit of God for a particular task, to bring good news to the poor. But it is not just some information that Messiah brings. He does a lot more. He's to bind up the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are a group of people especially close to the heart of God. God is near to them and saves them. A broken heart God will not despise, as we read in Psalm 51. He heals the brokenhearted, as we read in Psalm 147. And he binds them up, as we read here. A bruised reed the Lord's servant will not break, as we read in Isaiah 42. It demonstrates the tenderness and gentleness of God. But it starts with a broken heart. Nehemiah had a broken heart when he realized that although God had spared a remnant and brought them back to the land, they were back in the sinning mode again. As we read in Nehemiah 1:6, "Let your ear, O God, be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses." I believe Paul's heart was brokenhearted when on that road to Damascus, he came to a realization that actually he had been persecuting Messiah and his followers when he actually thought he was doing the work of God. And that is the work of Messiah. Those who are brokenhearted because they realize their sin, he is to mend them. He is to come alongside of them. He's not rejecting them, but he's healing them. Furthermore, the other task of the Anointed One is to proclaim liberty to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. It doesn't say what kind of captives or what kind of darkness. But the liberation referred to here is from a destitute position of powerlessness and poverty to a position of freedom and dignity. The word freedom is the phrase used in the law for the proclamation of freedom brought by the year of Jubilee. And the release from darkness is the anointed tasks to set free those who were in spiritual and social bondage. Such liberation is envisioned in Jesus' ministry of salvation. This is good news. This is great news. Verse 2 of our text continues with the explanation as to why he is anointed and what task he has. And the first two verses from Isaiah are also read by Jesus to indicate what kind of ministry he was going to have during when he made his messiahship public, although he was not accepted by his own. He was sent to proclaim the year of God's favor, the favorable year of the Lord, referring to divine acceptance and favor. Such favor, in its most basic sense, is divine goodwill that reaches out to others in mercy and compassion. It is used in anticipation of a time of God's gracious activity. It also refers to the will of God, as to that which is taught and done. God is pleased with those who do his will and visits them with favor and peace. The second thing that we read in verse 2 is that he has to proclaim the day of the vengeance of the Lord. Now, for us, in our modern time, the word vengeance doesn't have very good connotations. It brings to mind ideas of immorality, arbitrariness, illegitimacy, cruelty, and so on. Vengeance and love are considered antipodes. In the Old Testament, however, the concept of vengeance has a positive connotation, both from a semantic as well as from a theological point of view. Vengeance has to do with lawfulness, justice, and salvation. As such, the theme of vengeance takes up an important position in Old Testament theology, particularly in the writings of the prophets. There is often a close relationship between vengeance over the enemy and the salvation of God's people. One is the reverse of the other. God's vengeance marks a turn from destruction to restoration, from injustice to peace, and as such can be an object of joy. More and more, God's vengeance, as we continue reading, gets an eschatological dimension in the prophetic teachings. One day, God's vengeance will prepare the way for the new Zion. All obstacles for perfect joy and peace will be eliminated by God's vengeance, as we read in Micah 5. The next task mentioned in verse 2 is that he's to comfort those who mourn. Isaiah 61:1-3 affirms that the anointed servant, the Messiah, will reverse the conditions of those who mourn and are brokenhearted. He will comfort all who mourn and provide the oil of gladness instead of mourning. And Luke, when he deals with this and mentions this text, he sees this as a manifesto of Jesus' ministry. This is great news. This is good news. And you see, I'm not really full smiling, are we now? But I know what's going to come, and it's a little bit troubling what's coming in verse 4. But let's go on with the good news. In verse 3, we see that the mourners are from Zion, and we read that Messiah has some special gifts for them. Because of the work of Messiah, their mourning is transformed into rejoicing, gladness, and praise. In the Old Covenant, the lex talion is the law of retaliation. It states life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and so on. But what we find here is kind of the New Covenant lex talions, to be given to the mourners of Zion, to the brokenhearted. Instead of ashes, you're going to get a crown of beauty. Instead of ashes of mourning and repentance sprinkled upon the head, they receive a crown of beauty to adorn their head. Secondly, instead of mourning, he gives them oil of gladness. The oil standing here for the repletion of the body and mind. The anointing of the Spirit is in the place of the many tears which naturally belong to mourners. Thirdly, instead of a faint spirit, a garment of praise. A glad heart inclined to praise God in the place of a heavy one inclined to despair. While these gifts of the Anointed One are represented here in tangible, outward figures, they are really spiritual and take effect within, rejuvenating and sanctifying the inward man. They are the sap and strength, the marrow and impulse of new life. This is a result on those who are recipients of the work of Messiah. But it goes further than that. In verse 3 we read that they will be called the oaks of righteousness, possessors of righteousness, produced by God and acceptable with God, having all the firmness and fullness of oaks, with their strong trunks, their luxuriant green color, and their perennial foliage. A planting of the Lord, to the end that He may get all the glory of it. This is a theme that has come up in Isaiah in other places. God receives glory when He redeems Jacob, Isaiah 44. He is glorified in the accomplished work of Messiah, Isaiah 49. And He is glorified in the righteousness of His people, Isaiah 60. So the mourners are those who mourn in their dejected state because of sin. And nothing gives as much glory to God as the righteousness that is accomplished in His people by the work of Messiah. They have become the planting of the Lord, that which He has planted and caused to grow and rendered righteous. And that is good news. The second part deals, from verses 4 to 9, deals with the result of the ministry of the Anointed on the people of Israel. The result of this work is first and for all restoration. And I believe that's actually a theme in the whole Old Testament. That God had decided when the fall happened that He would restore mankind to Himself. The restoration here is first portrayed in a physical way. Namely, the rebuilding of the ruins in the land. The ruins from of old will be rebuilt. But the restoration of the former devastation is also a further indication of His blessing upon the seed of Abraham. And in the next verse, we see that the ramification of the work of Messiah go well beyond the people of Israel, and it affects all the nations. In verse 5, we read that there is a new relationship with the stranger and the foreigner. Strangers are normally those mentioned in the Old Testament, not belonging to Israel, but who have abandoned their home for whatever reason, and have decided to come and live in Israel, adapt the customs of Israel, and even the faith of Israel. Foreigners, on the other hand, are those people who just are passing through. They're not going to adopt the customs from Israel. They are just there and passing through. But here, the imagery here is that strangers and foreigners are standing here side by side tending the flocks of the Israelites. They are farmers and vine dressers, and they are the ones working the land. The picture from verse 4, 5, and 9, up to 9, is that these non-Israelites will be working together with the Israelites. But as we can see in the next verse, this is not a reference to the subjugation of the Gentiles to the people of Israel. As Slotky, a rabbi, writes in his commentary, as a priest subsisted upon what the Israelites allocated to them, so the priestly nation will be supported by the other people, since it is dedicated to the divine service. So just as the people of Israel were not subjugated to the priest, so the Gentiles will not be subjugated to the people of Israel. Isaiah moves on in the next verse, verse 6, and he talks about the extraordinary events that will have that this will have on the whole nation. Normally it were just the descendants from Levi, from the tribe of Levi, who would be called to minister before the Lord. But with the coming of Messiah, the whole nation would minister to the Lord on behalf of the nations. Now the New Testament tells that the Gentiles have been grafted into the vine called Christ. And so we also are called a nation of priests, as we read in Peter, 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What we can safely infer from this prophecy is that the nation of Israel will not be swallowed up by the entrance of the Gentiles into the community of God. The people created by the Lord to serve as a vehicle of the promise of salvation and instruments in preparing the way for salvation will also render him special service. But at the same time, we as Gentiles, having grafted in, will also be a chosen race, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. But of course, this picture in Isaiah seems to be at first in conflict to what happens in the New Testament. And that's why I bring up these various peaks, because Isaiah is seeing that, seeing side by side without realizing the gap in between. And as we can see from the New Testament, the nation of Israel did not respond en masse to the work of Messiah. And it were the Gentiles that quickly made out the majority of the people of God. I believe Isaiah is referring here to the restoration of Israel in the millennium, being grafted in again into the vine, which is Christ. And it is also what Paul was saying in Romans 11. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That, what is the mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Christ's return will coincide with the turning to him by his people who now despise him. Let's go to verse 7. As we see there, there seems to be almost a leap back to verse 3, at least in the words being used there. So instead of your shame, a double portion, possibly referring to the fact that they will remain the main heir of the promise, because the main heir of an estate in ancient Israel received normally a double portion. Instead of shame and confusion, which were the portion of Israel during the captivity and beyond, they would have double their former glory and double their former territory. It seems that Isaiah is contrasting the present shameful condition of the people with the future condition of a repentant Israel, when they will rejoice in their lot and again are able to possess their land. In verse 8, we find a real foundation for all of this. It is the justice of God. The reason for the changes in the lot of Israel is not because they have suffered enough, but it is because God, the Lord, loves justice. The Lord always acts with total justice and in the interest of his justice. His salvation is as just as his vengeance. And that's why it's stated that the Lord hates robbery and iniquity. The Babylonian conquest, though a judgment sent by God, is as far as the Babylonians concerned, a wrong and a robbery. Divine justice and faithfulness, and only divine justice and faithfulness, warrant the deliverance of his people from oppression. And after he has delivered them, they will never again become prey of unrighteousness, because he will make an everlasting covenant with them. Although God owes them nothing, but because of his unilateral promise to Abram, he will make with them an everlasting covenant, which is, I think, the new covenant being referred to in Jeremiah 31. In verse 9, we see the full effect of Israel having turned to Messiah. The descendants of Israel will be known, will be respected, will be recognized, no matter where they are, even among the foreign nations. They are indeed a special people. And what is special of them is the blessing of God that sets them apart. It doesn't say because there are some distinctive mark. No, it is the promise that marks them as blessed. There is a certain tension here when we read this as New Testament Christians. It gives a view here of what will happen when the people of Israel turn back to Messiah. But we as a church, we have already turned to Messiah. The descendants of Abram will in the future also embrace Messiah. Just as we experience his love already now, so will the ones of Israel who embrace Messiah in the latter days. The focus will be on Jesus and his messiahship. What we as Christians should ask ourselves is, how are we marked as different now in this world? How does God's great love, as shown in Christ Jesus, affect our lives today? How does our relationship with Jesus Christ changes things for us, have an impact in our lives, just as he will have an impact in the lives of the seed of Abram in the future? If you're a believer in Christ, God is transforming you, and we should be marked by the world as different. How should we be marked? I think, first of all, we should be marked by his love for us. God loves us. Secondly, I think we should be marked by our love for Christ. Thirdly, we should be marked by our love for our fellow men. By their love, they shall know that we are his disciples. And by our kingdom focus. This is how we should be marked. The last section, verses 10 to 11, deal with the joy of the restored ones. In many ways, we can identify because we have that joy. We have been restored to God. Again, this section starts with the first person, but it is very unlikely that it is the same person in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, the first person was endowing people with outward signs of hope and joy, so that they may become oaks of righteousness. In this verse, the first person is rejoicing because the Lord has clothed him or her with salvation and righteousness. This is salvation, that it is salvation and righteousness, indicates that the salvation is more than just a release from bondage, but also a divine enablement to live lives in righteousness. The rejoicing is in the Lord. The foundation of the joy is in the Lord, denoting the ground and orbit of this experience. In a parallel line, the same thought is expressed and adds to the emphasis of joy. My soul will exult in my God. And this is the result of Messiah's work on his people. The joyous occasion is even more made more tangible here in the text by using wedding language, wedding imagery. While both bride and bridegroom will get dressed up nicely for the wedding with jewels and a headdress, the wedding for the bride is not about being nicely dressed, but is about the bridegroom and vice versa. John Oswald writes in his comment, to the believer, the righteousness and the salvation in which he or she is dressed is like the finest wedding garment. But the joy is not over the garments. It is over the one who has made it possible by his love, his power, and his sacrifice. It's all about him. In the last verse, in verse 11, Isaiah emphasizes the certainty of the work and the results of Messiah. They are as certain as the earth brings forth plants. Naturally, nature is reliable because God is reliable and he has created nature. He will plant righteousness in the garden of Israel, and it will spring up like flowers in a greenhouse. The new life before God for his people is as assured as God is faithful. This is the Father's purpose. And this has been accomplished by the Son with the power of the Spirit. Christianity is not a new religion. Christianity is the natural outcome of the messianic theme of the Old Testament. I know Jews view evangelistic outreach to the Jews as abhorrent, as terrible, since they see the conversion of a Jew to Christianity as a continuation of the Holocaust. Because for them, when you convert a Jew, that Jew stops being a Jew. He's not a Jew anymore. And it's the same for them as if he had been killed. But God will not deviate from his plan, and he will not give up on any person, not even the Jews. On a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in the old swimming lake behind his house. And in a hurry to dive into the cool water, he ran out the back door, throwing his shoes left and right in stocks as he went along. And he dove into the water, not realizing that as he was swimming to the middle of the lake, there was an alligator swimming towards him. His father, working in the yard, saw the two as they got closer and closer together, and in utter fear, he ran forward to the water, yelling to his son as loudly as he could. Hearing his voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn, swimming to his father. But it was too late. Just as he reached his father, the alligator reached him. From the dock, the father grabbed his little boy's arm, just as the alligator snatched him by the legs. And there was this incredible tug of war going on. The alligator was much stronger than the father, but the father had passion with him. He was passionate not to let go. And of course, there's a lot of tools here, crying and screaming. And a farmer who happened to drive by hears the screams and raced from his truck and took aim and shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks and weeks in the hospital, the little boy survived. His legs were extremely scarred by the vicious attack from the animal. And as for his arms were deep scratches where his father's fingernails had dug into his flesh in an effort to hang on to his little boy. The newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked him if he could show him the scar. So the boy lifted up his pant legs and then with obvious pride, he also said to the reporter, "But I look at my arms. I got great scars there too. And I have them because my dad would not let go." You can identify with that little boy. We have scars too. Not from an alligator, but from scars maybe of a painful past. Some of these scars are as unsightly as the scars that the little boy had, and maybe have caused, and still is causing, deep regrets. But some wounds in our life are there because God has refused to let go of us. And I believe he is not letting go of his people, the Jewish people. In the midst of your struggle, he has been holding on to you. The scriptures teach us that God loves you, that you are a child of God. He wants to protect you and provide for you in every way. But sometimes we foolishly wade into dangerous situations, not knowing what lies ahead. Life is filled with peril. We don't even have to be foolish. Life is filled with peril. And if you have the scars of his love on your arms, be very, very grateful. He did not and will not ever let you go. The scriptures tell us that God is not done yet with his people either. I don't know when and how it will happen, but Paul and Isaiah saw the people turning to God in the future. And I think we have a task as Gentiles, as Christians also. I think we should pray for them. I think we should pray for the salvation of Israel. I think we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. As Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. Because we have received a great gift by the Messiah who came through the line of Abraham. Pray for those who are too blind to see the abyss before them. Pray for your family who doesn't know yet, who doesn't know the Savior yet. We have been given good news. Good news. And that good news we cannot keep for ourselves. We have been marked by His love. And we should be proud of these marks. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your love. We are grateful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is not with pride that we stand here saying we have accepted him. Actually, it's all a gift from you, Lord. You have come into our darkness and brought us into your light. And I pray, Lord, that with all tenderness, with all care, with all love, we will continue to share the gift that you have given us. Even when people will not want to hear, even if they reject us and consider us foolish or dumb because of the gospel, let us rejoice in that, Lord. But let us spread the good news that is in the work of Jesus Christ and be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.